This is the fifth week in our series on relationships. We're progressing. We have one more week to go after this. We have seen our relationship to God, that vertical relationship being the most important relationship that we can establish. We saw that how we are to abide in Jesus Christ to maintain that relationship. And the thing that we have stressed all the way through is that there's been a change in all of the relationships as human beings now that we're Christians. Whereas before, we were at enmity with God, we were against God, now we're children of God, we're on the same team. Whereas before, our relationship with Satan was that we were walking according to his will, the Bible says, and actually on his team, now there's a change in the relationship. Now he's our enemy. We also have a relationship with the body of Christ. God has placed us in the body, God has given us gifts for the body to use, to operate, to function one with another. But what about the rest of the world? Surely there is a relationship established with the rest of the world, and that's what we want to talk about today. We are to be in the world. I mean, I think that's pretty obvious. Just getting up in the morning, we look outside, there's the world, we're in it. And although we walk amongst the world and in a corrupt society, we're not to be of the world or become like them in their sin or their corruption. The question is, how do I survive in this world? I liken the Christian to a ship that is sailing on the water. Now, when a ship or a boat is built, it's built to sail or to set on the water. It's built to float on the water, not to sink. It is engineered to displace the water properly as it goes, not to contain water. Now, the problem is if water gets in that ship, it no longer is fulfilling its purpose. It begins to sink. Much as a Christian, when a Christian starts taking on the water of the world, it begins to sink. It's meant to be on the water, in the world, but not of the world, not weighed down by the world. To be as a positive influence in the world, not having the world influence it to the extent that it becomes corrupt. So we are like that ship. We're meant to sail. We're meant to be in the world. We're not to be bogged down by the world. A few months ago, a couple friends took us sailing. And this is the first time I'd been sailing, believe it or not, even though I was raised around the ocean. And we went to this famous huge lake over here. What's it? Cochiti Lake. Is that right? Cochiti Lake? And as we were sailing out there, we were in a Hobie Cat and the thing was raised 45 degrees. You know how it goes, and it's just zipping across the water, having a good old time. Well, there was another guy who had a brand new boat. Brand new boat, first time he took it out. And we were zipping across the lake, everyone was having fun, and we didn't see this guy coming. He didn't see us coming, and we smacked right into his boat. We cracked his hull in half, and his boat began to sink. And I saw him as he was holding onto the mast, just going under the water. He was shocked. Brand new boat. Was doing beautifully until water got into the hull. It was useless, and he was sinking. In fact, we had to get out and help his boat out of the water. The Coast Guard came, or the Lake Guard came, and hauled him out, took him to the shore. But his little boat that was meant to displace water and to sail on the water now just became like an anchor weighing him down. And so it is with the Christian faith. We're meant to survive in the world, but not become like it. How do we do that? Do we do it by joining a monastery, by living in a cave, living in a little Christian community way far away from the world so we don't get tainted or scarred with the world? No. In fact, Jesus prayed, Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you'd keep them from the evil one. We're not meant to be out of the world. Now, in 2 Peter, there's two descriptions of the Christian life. Two descriptions or two models that describe to us our relationship in the world. The first one is in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. This first description is that of a nation, or a nation of priests, actually. A royal priesthood. A peculiar people. A nation or a people of
God's own.
Now, in the Old Testament, there was a group called the priests. And we need to understand what a priest is all about so we can understand our function in the world. The priests in the Old Testament were different than every other person in Israel. They were sort of God's special elect. They were different than everyone else. They were unique. God set them apart to be representatives of Him. They were the priests. Aaron and his sons and all the generation after them were set apart. They were a little different than everyone else. The special elect. The representatives who would serve before God. Now it says here in verse 9 that we are the priesthood. Now all of us, you and me, are all priests. All of us. Not like in the Old Testament where there was a select special group of people that was higher than someone else or closer to God than someone else. All of us are priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest. You're part of that nation, I'm part of that nation. That's important to understand. Because now God doesn't have any people or class of people that's closer or higher to Him than anyone else. We're all on the same level. In fact, one thing that God hates in the New Testament is people who try to act higher or closer to God than other people. In fact, there was a group in the book of Revelation when Jesus was writing to the seven churches. And He said, "You have some among you who hold to the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of which I hate." The word Nicolaitan means a priesthood set over the laity. Or priesthood set over people. God says, I hate that. Why? Because God doesn't want people acting as if they're closer or they have more of an in with God than someone else. You have as much access to God as any other human being if you're a Christian this morning. There's no one better or closer. God won't listen to someone else more readily than He'd listen to you. We're all a kingdom of priests. God has established us all in Christ Jesus that way. Now, what does it mean to be a priest as far as we're concerned before the Lord? The first function of the priest meant that he had access to God. He could come to God anytime. Now, he couldn't come into the Holy of Holies anytime, but he was that representative before God as he would offer up sacrifices for the people. He had access to God. You, as a priest of God, have access to God 24 hours a day. You can come into the presence of God anytime you want, and He'll listen. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to make an appointment, and God doesn't have an answering machine. Could you imagine trying to pray? I'm sorry, God is busy. Please leave your prayer request at the sound of the tone. No, God is there ready to listen. You have access as a priest. You're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That you would proclaim, it says in verse 9, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The primary function of a priest was a representative. In a twofold way, the priest would stand before God and represent the people of Israel unto God. He was the go-between between God and the people in the Old Testament. He had another function. He was to represent God to the people. The people would come to the priests when they wanted to come to the Lord. When they wanted to hear from God, they would go to the priests. So the priests would represent God to the people. And so in verse 9 it says, as a priesthood, we are to proclaim, it says, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the relationship that we have in the world. We are priests. We are representatives of God. We are to be mirrors of God's character to the world. To proclaim God's goodness to a dying world. To represent God before the world. To be in the world. To represent God before the world as priests, but not to be of the world. Now that's not as easy as it sounds. How do we do that? How do we represent the world, or to the world, the character of God? There is a thing that the priests were called to do by God, and that was to separate themselves and to be different. And if we are going to adequately survive in this world, there is a word that we have to remember. It's called separation. You will never make it as a Christian before the world unless you become separate. And right here, I'd like you to stop and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 will bear this out. Now this is a classic example, the Church of Corinth, a classic example of what we're speaking about. The Church of Corinth was that boat, that ship that was sailing across the world representing God. It was doing fine, it was sailing fine, but pretty soon a few holes were found in the hull of that boat. Pretty soon that Church of Corinth began to take on water and began to sink. And Paul is writing this epistle to a church who is representing God before the world but begins to sink. Begins to become like the city of Corinth. Begins to be corrupt like the enemies of God around her. And so instead of being separate and different as a representative to the world, they become like the world. And so the world looked at the Church of Corinth and said, there's no difference between those Christians and us. And so he says in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to children. You also be open. Paul is saying this, I'm going to lay my heart bare before you. I'm going to open myself up to you. Open yourself up to me, he's saying, what I'm telling you. Don't be close-hearted. Open your heart to what he's saying. He says, do not, verse 14, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul the Apostle saw the danger of this group of Christians who were God's priests, representatives, starting to sink. They were that boat, but they're starting now to sink. He saw the danger, and this is the danger. Our relationship to the world is this. We are surrounded by ungodly people, by people who don't know God in the world. So living among them can be dangerous. The danger is that we become compromising and becoming like them, and they become an influence to us, dragging us down, rather than us being an influence to them, raising them up. That's the danger. Paul saw that danger. Much like in Peter, where Peter said, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart to show God's praises. Think back for a moment to Israel. As Israel was brought into the land, God told them, you are going to be surrounded by ungodly nations. They aren't going to have the same values as you have. They're not going to have the same regard for God that you have. So when you go into the land, I don't want you to make any covenant with them. You're separate. You're different. And it's that difference that is going to evangelize them. It's that separation that is going to make them see that God is in your midst. But as it were, they went into the land, and instead of becoming different, they made different covenants with those people. They started wandering, and the evil influences of the ungodly nations influenced Israel, and Israel started playing around with idols, worshiping other gods. And pretty soon, God had to bring judgment upon his people because they were becoming like the nations around them. Paul says this, be open. Open your heart. My heart is open to you. And he says, with vivid contrasts, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in the world. He says in verse 14, what communion has light with darkness? Just as light and darkness are opposites of each other, so are we and our values and the world values. Totally diametrically opposed. Important that we see that. You can't have a light and a dark room at the same time in the same place. It's either going to be light or dark. He says then, and what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has an unbeliever with a believer? He says back in verse 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Literally, that means what fellowship has straightness with crookedness? You can't have a straight path and a crooked path at the same place at the same time. They're different. This is the difference between us and the world. Now, what does it mean in verse 14? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which literally means don't harness yourself with them, don't link together with them. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The analogy that Paul is using is one of agriculture. Let's say we're out on the farm and we want to plow a field. What they would do is take a wooden cross piece with little niches for the neck, and they would put part of the cross piece on one ox and part of the cross piece on the other ox. They would bind them together with leather usually, and they would hook or bind these two oxen together to pull a plow so that they could pull a large plow and it would dig in the ground and they could do the work. Now, a wise farmer would take two oxen that were the same size, the same kind, the same strength, so that the work could get done. If one was one temperament and one was the other temperament, one going one direction, one going the other direction, the job isn't going to get done. It'll be a disaster. So he would pick two of the same kind, two of the same size. If one was lazy and stubborn and wanted to sit there and one wanted to run, it'd be a disaster. You couldn't do anything. So he's applying this to our relationship with the world. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? This is our relationship in the world. Not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, we are not to do anything or be involved with anything that will hinder the direction that God has set for us. We are heaven bound. We're representatives of God's kingdom. We're not to take on any relationships. We're not to take on any activities that will hinder us from going the direction that God has set for us. And being yoked or bound together in the same purpose with an unbeliever is an unequal yoke. There is a saying that the Greeks had, and it was even around the church of Corinth. The saying was, the dice of the gods are loaded. Which meant that you can't fight against the gods and win. The dice of the gods are loaded. You can't win against God. And that's true with the Word of God. You cannot tamper with the Word of God or fight against the Word of God and expect to come out ahead. And Christians who tamper with God's Word and think that they're smarter than God are going to come out losers in the end. And this idea of being yoked together with unbelievers is quite prominent even today in the church. So Paul warns us. I want to warn, while we're in this, those who are considering marriage. If that Mr. Someone or Miss Someone is not a believer, watch out. And this is serious because a lot of Christians get involved in stupid things like this. And then later on they'll come in for counseling and say, I made a mistake. My life is a disaster. And they think they can beat God. And so they start dating unbelievers and there's an unequal yoke. And they come up with excuses like, oh, but I'll lead him to the Lord. Hey, if you're not strong enough to not date him, you're not strong enough to lead him to the Lord. And you start going out on a date and you get in the car and all of a sudden Satan starts nailing you. And you're apt to compromise. You think, well, you know, this guy's a nice guy. I don't need to preach to him. I'll just live the witness before him. And so you start making compromise after compromise, and pretty soon your ship is sinking. And this is what happens in an unequal yoke. Instead of raising him up to that level of knowing the Lord, you're dragged down. It happens 99.9% of the cases. But then you say, well, I'd never marry an unbeliever. Just want to date him. Well, again, if you're foolish enough to date him, you'll be foolish enough to marry him. You have no business. It's an unequal yoke. If you're going one direction that God has set you in and you're redeemed, you have nothing in common with someone who's going another direction. if that is the direction you're going. It's an unequal yoke. And it will only do you harm. I don't know how many people have come in for counseling. We've talked to them and they said, well, okay, I just really know this is of God. And they say, Skip, would you pray about this? I'm dating this unbeliever. Would you pray and see if it's God's will? No, I won't. Why do I need to pray about something that God has forbidden in His Word? God, do you think you could maybe change the rules for me a little bit? It doesn't work that way. And then they get angry at us for even talking like this. They go, oh man, what are you talking about? Then they come back a few months later and they're all discouraged. Help me, we're getting a divorce. My life's miserable. An unequal yoke. Don't be fooled. You can't mess around with God and come out ahead. You'll get burned. You'll come out the loser. For what fellowship, likeness in common has straightness with crookedness or righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has an unbeliever with a believer? Now this goes in anything in your life, any activity or any relationship that is going to hinder that walking with the Lord as a representative is an unequal yoke. What agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, or among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. See, it's a separateness. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you will not be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, come out from among them being separate. That's not a case for divorce if you have an unsaved husband or wife. We'll talk about that next week. He says, come out and be separate. What does he mean? Does he mean we're to be an isolationist? We're to live in a cave in our own little Christian cubbyhole? No, just the opposite. You can be separate in the world and be an adequate representative. In fact, we're called to live so close to unbelievers that they can view our lifestyle. So close to unbelievers that they can view the way we live and win them to Christ that way. He says, be separate though. Be different. Be separate from the world. You could look at separation as this. Separation means that you are to remove anything in your life that would cause the ship, that is you, to sink. Anything that is going to drag you down and make you filled with the water of the world so that you're not sailing anymore on it. So that you're not that representative. That's worldliness. Anything that's going to cause you to compromise, remove it. That's what separate means. Separate yourselves from them. Psalm 1 says, blessed, or oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And this is what I hear so often. Why do you always talk about being holy and being separate? I want to have fun. I want to be happy. That's what it's all about. It says, happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Oh, how happy. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, soon a person will be slowing down, standing with the sinners, and then he will be sitting with the scornful. You see that progression downward. He's walking, then he's standing, and then he's just sitting around doing nothing. And so you've heard from your unbeliever friends, why do you always preach to me? Can't you keep religion to yourself? I don't like to discuss politics or religion. It's a private matter. Well, then why did Jesus say, shout it from the rooftops? That's not too private. And they always tell him, you're so fanatic, you're so overboard. You know, you used to be a nice guy, but you got into this Jesus stuff. And you know, I knew a person who went crazy because he got into religion. And you hear all these things. So pretty soon you start to back off. Pretty soon you start to compromise. You go, yeah, you know. And you make those little compromises and you start to back off and your ship is sinking. You're not being separate. You're being just like the Church of Corinth, becoming like the world. Like the children of Israel becoming like the world around them. The best example, and you don't have to turn to it, but keep it in your mind or jot it down, is Daniel. Daniel the prophet, an Israelite, a young lad who was shipped and deported from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And while he was there, even though he was amidst a very ungodly, a very corrupt, worldly people, he was very separate. He separated himself. How? By living in a cave? No. By staying true to his God in the midst of ungodliness. He was an adequate representative, and yet he stayed separate. That's our relationship to the world. So, anything that will disturb your relationship with God, you are to separate. Remember we talked about the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship? The vertical relationship is the relationship we have with God. That's number one. Then we have a relationship with human beings. That's horizontal. Anything, any relationship, any activity that is going to hinder the most important vertical relationship, remove it. It's a hindrance. Separate yourself from that. Even if you're going to be unpopular, even at the risk of losing friends because of it. You know, I've come to a conclusion. If God tells me to do something or say something, and I know it's from Him, I really could care less what people think of me. I don't like that He said that. Big deal. If I know it's from the Lord, and I'm confident that God has told me to do or say something, I don't care how unpopular I become. We must separate ourselves from any hindrance to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So point number one, we're priests. We're representatives of God. We're called to display God's righteousness before the world. Not to be hidden, but to show the light, yet to be separate. Which brings us to the second model back in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, that you would abstain from fleshly lust, which means any desire that would originate in your old corrupt nature. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says that you are sojourners, or strangers, and pilgrims, which could be translated visitors and literally aliens. You're an alien in this world. You don't belong here. This really isn't your true everlasting home. Now let me use a very biblical, significant analogy. Did you ever watch E.T.? Okay. Biblical analogy. One thing that struck me about this ugly little creature from outer space is that he always wanted to go home. E.T., phone home. E.T., phone home. And he always was wanting to get home. And although he was on the earth, he was an alien. He didn't belong here. And he was always looking for that other place where he was from. He was always consumed with going home. And as Christians, we are visitors and aliens. We are strangers. We should be looking toward the home that God has set for us. In other words, let's keep a light touch with this world. Let's not get so involved and weighed down with this world, but let's keep in mind that we're just passing through, that we're aliens, that we really don't belong here, that we have a heavenly home. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's home there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Wow, I'm looking forward to that. And if we remember that we have a heavenly home that we're attached to, we're just passing through, it will keep our perspective right. We must always remember that life, as the scripture says, is but a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it vanishes away. You know, one thing I notice as people grow older is that they do every conceivable thing to look younger. That's okay with that. Now, I don't have that problem yet. In fact, I have just the opposite problem. If I shave my mustache, I'd look about 15. But when people begin to grow older, they try, you know, the facelifts and the dyes and anything they can to look young. But they do realize that ultimately their body is going to pass away. It's a very transient stage we're passing through. It's not everlasting. And no matter how many dyes and how many facelifts a person has, all that they live for, all that they amass on the earth, will one day end up in a 6-foot box. Now in verse 12, he tells us a little bit about evangelism to the world. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is lifestyle evangelism. This is the most effective way to share the gospel, is example. Actions speak louder than words. It's not that difficult to speak the message of God. It's more difficult to live the message before people. The whole idea here is that when you live before the world, live in such a way that they see you and know that you exemplify Jesus Christ. Even if they speak against you as evildoers, they will confess that this person lives like Jesus Christ. Actions speak louder than words. People would rather see a sermon than hear it. People that you work with would rather see a lifestyle than just hear the message. And so they'll look at you, you claiming to be a Christian. And it's the most effective. Now, on the contrary, living a poor example before the world is a poor witness. I think that's obvious. How many times have unbelievers said, "Hey, wait a minute. I thought Christians weren't supposed to get drunk. I thought Christians were supposed to obey the law, and Christians were supposed to do this and not do that." And you come up with all those excuses. "Well, that's a good point. But, well, let's see, it's okay for me to do those things." And you're caught. And so often unbelievers have a better idea of what Christians should be than we do. And so our life should exemplify the witness, living a life of evangelists. You know why? A lot of people out there will never come to church. A lot of people will never read the Bible. So they will read your life like a book. They'll see what the Bible says according to you. You can say, "Well, the Bible says according to Paul and according to John." They'll look at your life. What does it say according to you? And a lot of people won't come to church. And really, I don't blame a lot of them. Gallup did a poll and a survey to the unchurched. And they asked unchurched people why they don't come to church. Two biggest reasons. Number one, the emphasis on money in most churches. They said, "We won't come to church because they emphasize money. They're too involved in liturgy and tradition. They don't relate to us or talk about spiritual things that we can grab a hold of." The second biggest reasons is they said, in church, they never find people that they can discuss their doubts with. They never find people that they can openly discuss their doubts with and have questions. And so often unbelievers have a better idea of what church should be than we do. And so because they won't come, many of them, to church, we are to live that example before them. And then just in summing up, he applies that whole principle to everyday life, to everyday situations. First, in verses 13 through 17, is our submission to government. And then in verses 18 through 21, submission to the people we work for. Let's just breeze through them. Verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as the servants of God, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king." Now, he was saying, submit yourselves to the government around you. Do you know who the head honcho was at the time Peter was writing? Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero was the most wicked, vile Roman emperor in history. One of the accounts of him in Fox's Book of Martyrs says that Caesar Nero would take Christians, cover them with tar, with pitch, hang them up on wooden poles, and light them afire as living, burning torches. Then he would ride through his garden in his chariot laughing hysterically. Another account, he would take large animals, he would cut them open and put Christians inside of them, and then have wild beasts attack, and they'd be eaten alive. Now, in the midst of this, even a corrupt government, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That's interesting. So often, we are bound to complain about our government. There's nothing wrong with complaining, just as long as you do something about it. Like pray for the president, pray for the cabinet, pray for your mayor, pray for the people in the city, pray for the police, pray for those who are over you. Submitting yourselves to them because they're from the Lord. A good example was a friend of mine in California who was audited for tax. And they came up to him and they said, "You owe us $10,000 in back taxes." Now, he could have had a rotten attitude and say, what a corrupt government, I hate it. You know what he said? He said, it's worth it to me to pay $10,000 to live in such a free country as this. If I have to pay $10,000 to live in a free country because there's no other country like it, I'll gladly pay the $10,000. Now, that's a good attitude. Submitting himself to the government. That includes policemen. When you get a ticket. There was an account of one fellow who was driving through Southern California, speeding. He was a Christian. Cop pulled him over, who was also a Christian. And the guy rolled out his window and says, officer, don't you believe in mercy? The officer said, I believe in mercy at the cross, not on the freeway. You get a ticket. Right on. Submit ourselves. This is the balance. This is how we live before the world. Submitting to the government who is around us. Now, does that mean submit to every law? No. When a law contradicts God's law, we're not to obey it. When the law says you can't smuggle Bibles into the country of China, hang the law. Because it goes against God's law, and Peter said we must obey God rather than men in the book of Acts. So God's law supersedes it. And when the Supreme Court orders the abortion or allows the abortion of 1,500,000 babies a year, we're not to stand by. That's a law that we can do something about. And when we see a law that is against God's law, just don't stand around and say, oh, praise the Lord, it'll all work out. Go out and vote for it. Go out and do something. God has given us a country to change some of those laws and to do something about it. And we have to pray for the government. We have to be involved. We have to vote because we have that opportunity to vote for godly or ungodly men. And then it says in verse 18, servants, be subject or submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffers wrongfully. It was estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire when Paul or when Peter wrote this. 60 million slaves. Now, Christians were in a predicament. If a Christian who was a slave had an unbelieving master, the slave suddenly is turned on to the Lord and converted. He's in a predicament. He thinks, you know what? Jesus Christ has set me free. Why should I submit to this guy? Paul said, you be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, also to the crooked. Now, slavery has been abolished. But I think this will carry over into the employee-employer relationship, masters and slaves. Those who we work for, whether you work for a corporation, whether you work for a single person or a business, we are to be subjective and honest before them as unto the Lord. That's very important. The job at which you work, you have a tremendous freedom. You're not a slave. You have the option, if you don't like it, to quit. You can quit if you don't like it. But one thing is not acceptable. And that is, as a Christian, to take a job and not to do the job right. That has become some of the worst witnesses on earth, is Christians who slough off and who are goof-offs, when really they should be the best employee. They should do the best work. People should look at a Christian and go, this guy's the best I have. I worked with a fellow one time in California, and he was a Christian. And he always wanted to find excuses not to do his work, so he'd go witnessing in the hospital. And times we tried to find him for even an hour, he'd be gone. He'd go, oh, but the Lord led me to go witness to this guy. Or the Lord led me to memorize some Bible verses or to pray. Hey, listen, your boss is not interested in how many Bible verses you memorize. Your boss isn't interested in how many people you convert. Your boss is interested in that you do the job correctly. And you can witness and pray at break time or at lunchtime. But we are to submit to those who are over us, those who we work for. This is the Christian in the world. This is the priest and the pilgrim living before the world in an applied kind of a fashion. He says, for this is commendable, verse 19, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before the Lord. Summing up, you're a priest. You're a representative. To do that, you have to separate yourself from ungodliness, but still be in the world. It's a lifestyle. You're traveling through. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. You're traveling through. Your home is in heaven. But while you're here, the most effective way to bounce the light from heaven to people, to shine, to mirror that, is to be or to live a lifestyle of godliness so that they will see you, not just hear you, but see you. They will see the changes. I'd like to close this morning with a little story. I love these things, as you all well know by now. Story of a monk. Now, we're called to be separate, but we're not called to hide our light under a bushel. And this is a story of someone who was physically separated by being a monk. And then he learned the true meaning of being separate. He learned the true meaning of offering his life to God and living a lifestyle before the world. Listen to this. In the 4th century, there lived an Asiatic monk who had spent most of his life in a remote community of prayer, raising vegetables for the cloister kitchen. When he was not tending his garden spot, he was fulfilling his vocation of study and prayer. Then one day, this monk named Telemachus felt that the Lord wanted him to go to Rome, the capital of the world, the busiest, wealthiest, biggest city in the world. Telemachus had no idea why he should go there, and he was terrified at the thought, but he prayed, and God's direction became clear. How bewildered the little monk must have been as he set out on the long journey on foot, over dusty roads. Everything he owned was on his back. Why was he going? He didn't know. What would he find there? He had no idea, but obediently he went. Telemachus arrived in Rome during the holy festival. You might know that the Roman rulers kept the ghettos quiet in those days by providing free bread and special entertainment called circuses. At the time Telemachus arrived, the city was also bustling with excitement over the recent Roman victory of the Goths. In the midst of this jubilant commotion, the monk looked for clues as to why God had brought him there. For he had no other guidance, not even a superior in a religious order to contact. Perhaps, he thought, it's not sheer coincidence that I've arrived at this festival time. Perhaps God has some special role for me to play. So Telemachus let the crowds guide him, and the stream of humanity soon led him into the Colosseum where the gladiator contests would be staged. He could hear the cries of the animals in their cages beneath the floor of the great arena, and the clamor of the contestants preparing to do battle. The gladiators marched into the arena, saluted the emperor, and shouted, "We who are about to die salute thee." Telemachus shuddered. He had never heard of gladiator games before, but he had a premonition of awful violence. The crowd had come to cheer men who, for no reason other than amusement, would murder each other. Human lives were offered as entertainment. As the monk realized what was going to happen, he realized that he could not sit still and watch such savagery. Neither could he leave and forget. He jumped to the top of the perimeter of the wall. "In the name of Christ, forbear," he cried. The fighting began, of course. No one paid the slightest attention to the puny voice. So Telemachus pattered down the stone steps, leapt onto the sandy floor of the arena, and he made a comic figure, a scrawny man in a monk's habit, dashing back and forth between the muscular armed athletes. One gladiator sent him sprawling with a blow from the shield, directing him back to his seat. It was a rough gesture, though almost a kind one. The crowd roared. But Telemachus refused to stop. He rushed into the way of those trying to fight, shouting again, "In the name of Christ, forbear!" The crowd began to laugh and cheer him on, perhaps thinking that he was part of the entertainment. Then his movement blocked the vision of one of the contestants. The gladiator saw a blow coming just in time. Now he was furious, and the crowd began to cry for the interrupter's blood. "Run him through," they screamed. The gladiator, as he blocked, raised his sword with a flash of steel, struck Telemachus, slashing him across the chest and into his stomach. The little monk gasped once more, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Then a strange thing occurred. As the two gladiators in the crowd focused on the still form on the suddenly crimson sand, the arena grew deathly quiet. In the silence, someone in the top tier got and walked out. Another followed. All over the arena, spectators began to leave until the huge stadium was emptied. There were other forces at work, of course, but that innocent figure lying in the pool of blood crystallized the opposition. And that was the last gladiatorial contest in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did men kill each other for the crowd's entertainment in the Roman arena. A man who was living a separated life, a monk, going out into the world. And he realized that being separate didn't mean to be locked away. It meant to stay true to his God. And it was by his lifestyle that he changed the world around him. By living it. Although true to his God, maintaining the standards, living the witness changed the whole aspect of Rome. We are called to be priests. We are called to be representatives. We are called as sojourners passing through the world, representing God, not being weighed down or sinking like that ship. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to forget that while we're in the world, we're not to be of it. That we're to sail on the water of the world, representing you, shouting your glory. Father, we pray that we will not become like the church of Corinth. Lord, if we're unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we could separate ourselves from anything that would hinder that love relationship with you, whatever it may be, Lord. And help us to keep in mind, as we are before the world, to live, to show, to walk godly before them by example. In Jesus' name we pray.